What I'm going to try and do in this service is address the issue of, if there is a God of love, why is it that we see there's so much suffering in this world? And are those two things ultimately compatible? Is it the case that because of the amount of evil we see in the world, therefore there cannot be a God? And if there is a God, then how on earth are we able to understand the mess that we seem to be ourselves in? It looks like if there is a God, he hasn't done a particularly great job of creating this world, because if one thing, it's certainly messy. Now, in the second service, it's going to be different. There we'll be talking about trying to find certainty in the uncertain world, and I'll be trying to put that in the context of the current current economic crisis, which part of my research was actually in what's called systemic risk to financial markets, and how they can be in danger of collapsing at any time. And so that's all happening at the moment. So I feel rather happy about the collapse, because for the last few years I've been giving a talk saying that we're going to have a big collapse, and so now it's happening. It's great. It's just that at the same time my pension fund is also shrinking rather dramatically. And so it's like a bittersweet moment for me. But anyway, and that's what will be happening there. Now, before jumping in with just talking about the whole God of love, God of suffering, I would like to just start with a more personal note of introduction, which is this, is that when you're caught up in the midst of suffering, intense suffering, personally, it's not normally the case necessarily you're looking for someone to provide sort of an intellectual or theological framework to help you understand what is going on. When you're caught up in the midst of that yourself and you feel it intensely, then the questions begin to change and they become much more personal. So instead of just simply asking the generic question, why does it look like this, you start asking the question, why me? And the question, why me and why is this happening to me, is very different just from the general, can you help me understand just generally why? And so what I'm going to try and do towards the end is try to talk a little bit more about the why me and see if I can end on that personal note, even though I'm going to start with a more general framework. Now, it was that great philosopher, Woody Allen, who said, how do you expect me to believe in God when only last week I got my tongue caught in the roller of my electric typewriter? And that, if you like, sort of puts the problem of pain in its most banal, if you like, in its most ridiculous. But there are moments like that at which we just simply look up to heaven and we sort of say, what is simply going on here? And then, of course, we move all the way to the incredible tragedies that seem to befall us almost daily. And certainly if you read the press, then it's what we see all around us. Now, I would like to start with just a brief sort of note of philosophical introduction. I hope that you will forgive me for it. But one of my colleagues, a guy called Ravi Zacharias, when he was speaking at the University of Nottingham many, many years ago, had given a talk, and at the end he said, you can ask any question you want to. And at the end of that, a guy stood up and said, okay, I have a question for you. He said, there is so much evil in this world, there cannot possibly be a God. How do you respond to that? And so Ravi said to this guy, he says, do you mind if I ask you a few questions? And this young guy said, no, not at all. That was his first mistake. So Ravi said, look, in which case, my question to you is this. He says, first of all, he says, when you say there's such a thing as evil, do you assume there is such a thing as good? And the guy said, okay, I do. He said, and when you assume there is such a thing as good, do you assume there is a moral law to help you distinguish between good and evil? Now, the guy wasn't so sure, so he told the story about the debates between a philosopher, Britain's probably the greatest, most well-known philosopher, one of the most well-known philosophers of the last century, a guy called Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, and his debates with a Jesuit, actually, Frederick Copleston. And in the Copleston-Russell debate, Copleston at one point said to Russell, tell me, Russell, you're an atheist. He said, yes. He says, how do you tell the difference between good and evil? And Russell said, I tell the difference between good and evil the same way I tell the difference between yellow and blue. And Copleston said, but you tell the difference between yellow and blue by seeing, don't you? Yes. So how do you tell the difference between good and evil? And Russell said, on the basis of feeling. What else? Now, Copleston was a kind man because he stopped there. The next question should have been, tell me, Lord Russell, in some countries they love their neighbors, in other countries they eat them, both on the basis of feeling. Do you have a personal preference? Feeling becomes a wholly inadequate basis to distinguish between good and evil. So let's just go back. When you say there's such a thing as evil, do you assume there's such a thing as good? Yes. When you assume there's such a thing as good, do you assume the existence of a moral law to distinguish between good and evil? The guy said yes. He said, but when you say there is such a thing as a moral law, do you not assume the existence of a moral law giver who gives us that moral law, but that would be God, whom you're trying to disprove and not prove? He said, let me put it backwards. If there is no God, then we have no moral lawgiver. With no moral lawgiver, there is no moral law. With no moral law, there is no good and evil. To which the student said, what then am I asking you? To which Rabbi replied, if you don't know, I won't tell you. Now, this doesn't make the problem of evil go away in any way, shape, or form. But what it means is if you want to meaningfully raise the question, to even make those kinds of distinctions, you're going to have to keep God within the picture. As soon as you remove him from it, you can't even begin to use those categories. Which is why Richard Dawkins, in his book River Out of Eden, says that at bottom there is no good or evil. There is no justice or injustice. Those categories don't exist. Because you're unable to distinguish between them in the absence of God's presence. Now, as I say, that doesn't make the problem go away, but it just simply means that if we want to try to raise the question, we're going to have to keep God within the picture, otherwise the question itself doesn't make any sense. Now, normally when we talk about the problem of evil, there is so much evil in this world, how can we possibly believe in a God of love? What we never do is ask, what does it mean if there is to be a God of love? And so, what I would like to do is I would just like to talk about what it means for there to be a God of love. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about how difficult it is to say things like, for example, God is love. And the Bible is unique in making that statement. In 1 John, in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, it says God is love. It's repeated in verse 16. The Bible is unique. Christianity is unique amongst all ancient world religions in saying that God is love. I can remember being in India with one of their experts of Vedic philosophy, Hindu Vedic philosophy, which runs into hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of volumes. As a matter of fact, it's more or less physically impossible for any one person to read through all of it. And this guy was now in his 70s and therefore greatly revered because he'd now been studying and reading this stuff for 50 years. And I remember we had 2 days interacting with him and learning with him and listening to him. And I said to him, in the Bible, it says that God is... It said the statement God is love. Is there anywhere in all of Vedic philosophy that makes any kind of comparable statement? And he was quiet for a while and he said, no. He said, the only place you'll read something like that would be in your Bible. He said, but you'll never find it in Vedic philosophy. You certainly don't find it in Islam or anything else. Now, here's what is strange about it. If you say, most ancient religions say, look, God is loving. It describes something that he does. But when you say that God is love, you're now describing something that he is. Not an action that he performs, but something he is. And the reason why it's strange is that love only exists between personal beings. You need two persons for love to be experienced and expressed. I mean, I guess you could wake up every morning, look in the mirror, sigh and go, I'm in love. But that would be sad. You actually need two personal beings present and they reciprocate love between each other. So love only exists in the presence of more than one person. When my first daughter was born, Lucy, who's coming up for 10 now, because I like reading books, she was given a lot of books. And one of the books she was given was published by a Christian publisher, and the book was entitled Someone to Love. And this was the story. What it basically said was this. Look, there was this God, but he was all alone. So one day he created a beautiful blue and green planet and put people on it. And now, at last, he had someone to love. Now, this book was not tossed aside lightly. It was thrown with great force, and it went straight into the bin. Because whatever that is, it is certainly not a Christian understanding. Now, within Islam, for example, I grew up a lot of my life in the Middle East, one of the apologetics, or one of the answers, why did God create people, is that God wanted someone to love, so he created other people so there would be someone to love. Now, the difficulty is that makes God dependent on us in order to experience the one emotion, the one thing that most of us would say that makes existence itself worthwhile. And that what that means is before God creates anything else, he is cosmically lonely, which doesn't sound very godlike. The Bible, however, doesn't simply say that God is loving, describing an action that he does. It says that he is love in his nature. And this is because of the Trinity. God is one Godhead, but three persons. One essence, one thing, but three persons within it. Therefore, God exists in a set of living, loving relationships. It's not the case that God is alive and he is lonely and therefore he creates other life in order to love. Rather, it is the other way around. He is love. He exists in a set of living, loving relationships. That is who he is. And out of love, he decides to create life. In other words, he's not dependent on us to somehow suddenly experience and find out what love is, because he is love in his very existence. So the biblical understanding is that a God who is love, a loving God, creates a loving world. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about what it would take for a loving God to create a loving world, but it's slightly more complicated than at times we like to think. Let's suppose I were to say to you, look, I've been away from home for a little while, I do a lot of travel, I'm away from my family again, and I'm feeling a little bit depressed. So I need to hear that someone loves me. So I invite Gilbert, who's leading this church, you heard from him earlier, if you're visiting, to come and stand next to me, and I just say, Gilbert, I really need to hear that someone loves me. And then I produce a loaded gun from my pocket, I pull back the firing pin so it clicks into position, and I hold it to his head. And I say, Gilbert, do you love me? Now, what is Gilbert likely to say? Yes, probably even with tears in his eyes. He will declare his undying love and affection for me. Now, imagine this. You go home later today, and you're talking with some mates this afternoon in the pub or something like that, and one of them say, did you go again to church today? And you said, yeah, it was really boring as usual, but something very strange happened in the service. The leader of our church, halfway through the guy's talk, got up and declared his undying love and affection for the speaker. Now, does it or does it not make a difference if they know that a gun was held to his head at the time? It makes all the difference in the world. The words I love you are meaningful when they are given freely to you. You cannot make someone love you. It is not a question of power. Love is meaningful because it is given. If a loving God wants to create a loving world, he's going to have to create a world in which he also creates beings who have that capacity. They can give it, they can withhold it. And he also creates a world in which there are also real choices to choose between. When Henry Ford built the first production line, there was a comment very famously attributed to him where he said, you can have any color car you want, so long as it is black. Now, people found that funny because, you know, what he's saying is, look, you can have any color car you want. The choices are black, black, or black. And you go, I'll have the black one. In other words, the language of choice is employed, but there's no choice to be made. A loving God, we read, a God who is love, creates a loving world, and he makes a world in which it is possible to experience and express love. And the idea of a loveless life or a lifeless love is a terrifying thought for almost anybody. A God who is love creates a loving world, and he puts us in it. Now, things then seem to go very horribly wrong. The question is, why? Now, what is interesting is all forms of freedom are moral forms of freedom. Freedom is a moral concept. Freedom isn't doing whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want to. That is not freedom. That is anarchy. Societies where anarchy has broken out are marked by a loss of freedom, a collapse of it. Freedom is not doing whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want to. That is not freedom. Freedom is a moral concept. It only exists within a moral framework. That is why the day after the Declaration of Independence was signed in North America, and obviously that was a very sad and tragic day, when that declaration was signed, one of the signatures to that document on the very next day when he was speaking said this, Samuel Rutherford. He said, once a nation is equally poised, it must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty. Once a nation is equally poised, it either preserves its virtue or it loses its liberty. In other words, when there is a collapse of virtue within a society, liberty is lost. When anarchy breaks out, the ordinary freedoms that we take for granted disappear. A loving God, we are told, created a loving world, and he gave it a moral framework to protect and to preserve that freedom. Now, this is where things got complicated, because we decided that we didn't need that freedom and that we could break that law. It's very interesting how often we often see the idea that there may be morality as something that confines us or constricts us or limits our freedom. Now, in one sense, it is impossible to break God's moral law. Utterly impossible. It is impossible to break God's moral law in the following way. Let's suppose you want to break the law of gravity. So, you climb to the top of this church roof. You put a red cape around your neck. You put a big S on your chest. And you put a pair of red underpants on the outside of everything else you're wearing. and you throw yourself from the top of the building in an attempt to break the law of gravity, what will you break? You will break yourself while proving that law in the very process. In that sense, it is impossible to break God's moral law. Whenever you try to break his moral law, you end up breaking yourself while proving that law in the very process. Are you sitting here this morning? Is it possible that you're broken? Has anyone ever lied to you? Have you ever been cheated? Have you ever been stabbed in the back by a friend? Did it hurt? Whenever you break God's law, someone gets hurt. We become broken. A loving God created a loving world. He gave us awesome responsibilities. He put in place a moral framework to protect and preserve that loving world and to make that love possible. But instead of embracing that and embracing him for all that it should be, we decided that we could go our own way. And we have tried to break his law, and the result is we now lead broken lives. It's very interesting when we read the Old Testament. It's very interesting when people pick up the Old Testament and start reading it, that they often, it's quite interesting, they often put on a very angry voice, which I find quite interesting. And let me just read to you part of Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 4. And at the end of it, I'm going to ask you, what did you hear? Let's just read it. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt and a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord and spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in your rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Now, what did you hear? Did you hear someone who is angry? That's not what I hear when I read that. Have you ever noticed that sometimes parents ask their children stupid questions? Have you ever noticed that? Like, do you want a smack? You know, as if any child would sort of think about that and then ask for two, one for now and one for later. You know. Now, when you read this, there appear to be two sort of silly questions. Why do you want to be beaten anymore? Why persist in your rebellion? But those are not stupid questions. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying, look, why do you want to break my law? Why do you want to rebel against me? Look at what is happening to you. Look at how much damage is inflicted on you. Look how much pain you're in, from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. Look at the sheer amount of brokenness and damage that is there. Why, he's saying, why do you want to keep beating yourself up and breaking yourself again and again? And then later he says, look at your city, look at your community, look at your nation, look at this world, look at the damage, look at the destruction, look at the mayhem that's being unleashed. Why, God is saying, why are you going this way? Why do you want to be so loaded up with guilt? Why do you want to live in this kind of way? Why do you want to reap all of that? God is pleading with his people here. Later on in Isaiah 1:18, he's going to say, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, though your sin may flow like blood in the streets, it's red as crimson, it can be made as white as snow. And this morning, it may well be that God is challenging some of you. Why do you want to be broken again? Why are you persisting in going against me? Why? It's amazing, often the amount of pain and brokenness we reap and accumulate for ourselves and build for ourselves into this world. And you're right to say that God has feelings about it. A loving God created a loving world. He gave it a moral framework to protect and to preserve that freedom, but instead of embracing it for all that it should be and all that it should mean, we've decided that we'll try to break his law, and the result is that we have broken hearts and we live in a broken world. We see the evidence of the brokenness every single time we pick up the newspaper and we read it. But here's the most incredible thing. And all of this has broken God's heart. When God came into this world, when Jesus Christ walked on the face of this earth, he looked out over Jerusalem, and in the shortest verse of the Bible, which I'm sure all of you know, it said, Jesus wept. He broke down into tears and he said, I have longed to gather you back to me. I have longed to draw you back to be with me in the same way as a mother hen wants to gather her chicks under her wings. But, he says, you were not willing. It's incredible how, if you like, stiff-necked at times we can become. It's very, very interesting. We can be... I'm happy to admit this because my wife isn't here and the chances of her listening to the recording of this talk are very, very slim. But I can be a reasonably stubborn man. And if any of you take it to yourself to write to my wife to say that I admitted to that in public, I may have to deny it vehemently and say that the recording was obviously tampered with. It's very easy. Have you ever noticed how... I mean, there are the classics, like, you know, when I'm driving and I don't know where I'm going, and the whole thing about stopping to ask for directions. I mean, there are all kinds of things that come into play there to do with pride and various other things. I recently tried to get a sat-nav, and that didn't work well either, because it wasn't a very good one. A 50-mile journey took me 130 miles. I just thought I'd follow it just to see what the route it was eventually. It took me, it was the most amazing thing. I needed to get from Oxford to somewhere just south of London. It took me all the way down to the south coast, all the way along the bottom, and then back up again, and then back in a bit. It was really quite interesting. But anyway, it is interesting how often when we set ourselves on the wrong course, how at times unwilling we are to admit, even the amount, regardless of the amount of pain and brokenness it may bring. Because it is very hard to admit you're wrong. It's very difficult, isn't it? One of the reasons it's very difficult is that the first people to point out that you're wrong are normally very annoying people. Have you ever thought how much easier life would be if there were just no people? You know, a colleague of mine, he was in Asia, and he was doing a seminar with a group of business people, and he said, look, I want all of you to close your eyes for a minute and imagine a picture of peace. So everyone closed their eyes, and he gave them a few minutes, and then he asked them to open their eyes. He said, would anyone like to share what they saw in their head? And so, you know, people talked about gentle rolling hills and lakes and, you know, fields of grass with flowers and mountains with snow. But what was interesting was there was one thing that united all of these pictures together. There were no people in them. Isn't that interesting? Everyone's asked to imagine what peace looks like. And the first thing everyone does is eliminate everyone else. It's hard at times to say, look, I'm wrong. It's hard at times to realize how hard we've become. And yet here in Isaiah, God is pleading with his people and he's saying, just look at the brokenness. Look at the pain. You know, sometimes we think we're right when we're wrong, or we are right, and maybe what we're saying is right, but we're simply doing it in the wrong way, and you can simply measure it by the destruction it's causing. Are you sitting here this morning? Is it possible that you're broken? Is it possible that someone has done something to you and you're broken, or you are doing something to yourself and you are broken? One of the reasons why we are told that God hates sin, it's because of everything it brings in its wake. It's not the only thing. There's much more that could be said about it than this. But it is a part of it. We live in a broken world. We have broken his law. We have broken lives. We have broken hearts. And this has broken God's heart. God comes into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he weeps. Now, of course, you could say, well, look, you know, this isn't very fair, because if God made us, and if God is God, then he surely should have known what was going to go, that everything was going to go wrong. And so, you know, he can't then be upset with the result. I mean, that just doesn't seem at all fair, does it? That's a good question. Let's move on. No, it is a good question. I mean, was it the case that God created this world, and we read Genesis 1, and he comes to the end, and he says, this is excellent? And then all of a sudden we get a little bit later and Adam and Eve fall and God goes, I didn't see that one coming. This is a disaster. Plan B. Is that what happened? And the answer is no. A loving God created a loving world. He made love capable of meaningful expression and experience. He gave us a moral law to protect and preserve that. We've broken it and rejected him. It's broken his heart, but it didn't take him by surprise. Because although we have broken his law and we have broken hearts, we live in a broken world, and this has broken his heart. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus Christ took bread, held it in front of him and said, this is my body, broken for you. In the book of Revelation, we read that before the foundations of the world were laid, so before God thought about creation, the Lamb was slain. Now, this doesn't mean that before God created the world, he thought, this may go wrong, I may need a rescue plan, let's just try a crucifixion and see whether that might rescue it. We'll have a trial run, and then, you know, so that then, finally, if it does go wrong, we can have a crucifixion and we can rescue it. That's not what it's saying at all. It is saying that before God created, he knew what we would do, he knew that we would rebel, and he knew how much it would cost him to rescue that world. When we say, why bother to create? Why did God bother? The implication seems to be that maybe he did it lightheartedly, or maybe he did it without thought to the consequences, or maybe he didn't really think through and fully understand the depth of the pain that we would have to go through as a result of him creating a world in which love was capable of being expressed and experienced. But he did think it through. And he knew how much it would cost him. This is my wedding ring. It's made out of gold. Well, the guy who sold it to me assured me that it was gold. Someone once said it's a small band of metal that cuts off your circulation. Now, this has value. Why does it have value? The answer is because people are prepared to pay money for it. If no one was prepared to pay for this, what would its worth be? If nobody wanted gold, no one desired gold, and no one was prepared to pay a single penny, what would it be worth be? And the answer is nothing. One of the ways in which we determine worth is by what someone's prepared to pay for it. The price that God was prepared to pay to create this world was the highest possible price he could have paid. Tell me, do you think if God exists, gold means anything to him? When God created this world, he knew he would have to pay the greatest single price he could pay. He gave himself in his only son to be broken and pay the price to rescue us out of the mess that we have put ourselves in. A loving God created a loving world. He created a world in which love was capable of meaningful expression and experience. But we have broken his law, we lead broken lives. It broke his heart, but Christ was broken for us on the cross. He came into this world and he took on all of the brokenness and all of the punishment that brokenness deserves onto himself. He paid for that. I mean, just look at the person sitting next to you for a minute. Do you think that God overpaid for what he got? Because it seems to me, without hoping to cause too much offense, that he most certainly has. This is the mystery of the cross. You know, the trouble with the word mystery today is in the modern language, when we talk about mystery, mystery is fueled by ignorance in modern English. Okay, so a mystery is something you don't understand. Does that make sense? And so when people talk about the mystery of the faith, they use it as an intellectual cop-out. Well, that's the mystery of the faith, don't worry about it. As if, you know, stop thinking about it, there are no answers, just shut your mind. But when the Bible uses the word mysterion, it is not something that is fueled by ignorance, it's something that is fueled by understanding. It's the other way around. It is that the more you see, the more you understand, the deeper you go, the more mysterious it becomes, because the more amazing it becomes. How can it be? Why? Why would this God die for me? We sing about it in our hymns, we read about it in the Bible. That is a genuine biblical mystery. Why would it be that God would go to such lengths for me? Why would he rescue me? But that is the price he paid. You know, it's very interesting. Most of us want to be happy. And the reason why we sin and we do things we know we shouldn't do is because we want to be happy. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Even miserable people, have you noticed, sort of enjoy being miserable in a very perverse way. It's almost like it becomes part of their persona. We all do things that we think will make us happy. And yet very often those things which we do when we go our own way simply end up causing destruction and pain. The reason why God told us to live in a certain way wasn't because he wanted to restrict us or to punish us, but because he loves us and wanted to protect us. but he gave us the capacity to choose. He gave us the ability to rebel. And we turn away from him and we find ourselves broken. God comes into this world and he's broken for us. And through the price he pays, he makes forgiveness possible. Have you ever availed yourself of that forgiveness? Do you know what it is like to find that wholeness in Christ and to be made whole and well and put together again? Do you know that? It's very interesting when we do things which are wrong. It's even more interesting when we're suddenly confronted by God's love. When we do things which are wrong, if I come and offend you, normally you'll stop liking me. That's why we often lose so many friends. God, before he created us, knew what we would do and say to him. And yet, even before he knew he created us, he was willing to pay that price. That's why the Bible says this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. Do you know him? Do you know that love? Do you understand the extent to which he values and loves you? When I left home on Friday morning, I left all of my notes on my table. So someone apparently made a comment to Gilbert that he uses a lot of notes when he preaches, but I don't. That's because I left my notes at home. It's a sign of mercy because it means that my sermons are much shorter than normal because I don't have all my notes in front of me. But I'd love to leave you with this question. Where do you stand with God today? How broken are you? Are you doing things that you shouldn't do? Are you going places you shouldn't go? Are you saying things that you shouldn't say? Are you watching things that you shouldn't watch? Have you broken yourself? The reason why the gospel is good news is that this God who is love sees everything and yet makes this provision for our forgiveness. Be sure, if we refuse to avail ourselves of that forgiveness, the consequences are terrible. But the reason why the gospel is good news is there is no reason why we should say no. Why persist in rebellion? Why continue to go against me? There isn't a good answer to that question. How do you stand with God this day? Where are you? Do you need to avail yourself again and ask him for forgiveness? Some people will always say, look, this idea that Christians seem awfully certain is very arrogant. I was speaking a while ago in an old people's home, and I said, if I were to tell you that when I die, I know I'm going to heaven, would you think that was arrogant? And everybody nodded very strongly. I said, it seems very arrogant, doesn't it? One of the early Christians, a guy called the Apostle Paul, is often accused of being very arrogant because he talks about that he knows for sure that he will go to be with God when he dies. But how does he know? And the answer is actually quite simple. You see, if you have broken, and you are broken, and what you have been done is wrong, and you know that ultimately you need somehow to be forgiven, the certainty that you have doesn't come from the fact that you haven't done anything wrong, that you're a good person. The certainty comes from the fact that you know you've done something which is wrong, but you also know that someone is willing to forgive you. If I offend you, and I come and I apologize to you, and you say, I forgive you, Michael, that's okay, don't worry about it. The very next time we meet, as soon as I walk into the room, I can tell whether you've forgiven me or not. Do you know what I'm talking about? Okay, you don't have to explain it to me, you don't have to say anything to me, I know. Okay. You may have had that experience with a friend where you've done something wrong. You wish you hadn't said it. You wish you hadn't done it. You feel really bad about it. You go and find them. You try to apologize and they say, oh, don't worry about it. It's fine. But it isn't fine. Have you ever had that experience? It's frustrating, isn't it? You want to apologize. You want to say you're sorry. Somehow they're not even prepared to admit you've done anything wrong. They say, don't worry about it. It's nothing. But the very next time you walk into the room, it's very clearly something. But if you have done something wrong and you genuinely apologize, you know from the moment that when you walk into the room, you have been forgiven. The next time you see that person, if you say sorry and they say, I forgive you, the next time you're in their presence, the next time you see them, you know within seconds whether they have genuinely forgiven you or not. It's not a state of arrogance, it's just a state of what is. If they have forgiven you, that relationship is restored. You can tell as soon as you come into their presence that forgiveness has happened. The same is true with God, except it's different with God in this way. When we have done something wrong, the gospel isn't that if you go to God and you beg him for forgiveness, eventually he'll take pity on you and forgive you. As a matter of fact, what the gospel says is the reverse, is that we do something which is wrong, we go against him and reject him, and while we are still in that position, while even before we even think of saying sorry, he comes to us and he comes and finds us. And he offers us forgiveness, and he offers his love, and he shows us his love before we even think of asking, and we respond to that. We often say that we are looking for God, but the truth is that God is looking for us. Do you know him? Do you need to turn to him? Do you need to ask for forgiveness again? Is it possible that you were never in that place in the first place? You've never had that sense of peace before God. You've never had that sense of comfort in his presence. It's always felt slightly awkward. You know, we live in an age filled with commitment phobias. We just hate committing ourselves to everything. We're always scared of missing out. So we're always holding out because maybe something better will come along. You know, you can tell how much the world has changed. One of my brothers works for Goldman Sachs. I used to tell people that and they should go, ooh. Now they go, oh, is he okay? That's sad. You know, I'm not envious or anything, of course. He used to earn more every year than I probably earn in my entire lifetime. And it was interesting seeing him, you know, whenever it came to making a decision, buying cars, things like that, so much choice before him, he just didn't know which one to go for. You see it in the lives of a lot of guys when they're just thinking about, shall I go out with someone or not? And they're scared that maybe if they say yes to someone, then maybe they'll want to say yes to someone else later. And we're paralyzed into indecision. And often when it comes to responding to God and giving ourselves completely to him, we don't commit ourselves to him. We can't receive that forgiveness because we're not ever willing to reciprocate the commitment that he has shown and given and made on our behalf on the cross. We never meet him. And we're paralyzed into indecision by fear of missing out. Do you know the story about three turtles who went off for a picnic? This is a true story, by the way, obviously. One of them packs sandwiches, one of them makes drink, and the third one, he just comes along for company. They head off at breakneck speed into the woods. They're halfway to the destination, and it begins to rain, so they take shelter under a large rock, and they begin talking amongst themselves. And the first two turtles, they turn to the third, and they say, look, we made the sandwiches, we made the drink, you brought nothing. So you should be the one to go home, get some umbrellas, come back here, we'll go on into the wood, and then we'll have our picnic under the shelter of the leaves. And the third turtle says, you must be joking. As soon as I'm around the corner, you're going to eat the food, you're going to drink the drink, and when I come back with the umbrellas, there'll be nothing left. And the first turtle says, we will do no such thing. The third turtle says, you absolutely will. There is no way I'm doing that. Eventually, the first two turtles swear on their shells. Okay, they will not eat the sandwiches or drink the drink until the third turtle comes back with the umbrellas. So the third turtle leaves. Minutes go by. Minutes become hours. Hours go by. Hours become days. On the third day, the first turtle says to the second, okay, how about it? Why don't we just eat the sandwiches and drink the drink? And as soon as he says that, a voice from behind the rock says, if you do, I won't get the umbrellas. Now, why is the turtle still there? He is paralyzed by indecision. He is so scared of missing out. He's still there. And so often when it comes before God, we're so scared of somehow missing out on what we think everything else the world has to offer that we're just there in this point of indecision. It's crazy. Is it a decision time for you this morning? As you sit here before him, is it a time where you need to say, okay, look, enough is enough. I'm sorry I'm doing this, living this way. I'm sorry for the brokenness I've caused to myself, to other people, and most of all, God, to you. And I'm just so thankful that you were broken for me on the cross, that you come and search me out, that you're offering me forgiveness, and I'm going to say yes. And I'm giving myself to you. Is it possible you've been floating around the edges of life as a Christian? And this morning you just need to know you need to make something before God very solid and real. Well, if that is you, I would love to pray with you and to pray for you. And we're going to end this service with a time of prayer. Once I've finished, I'll be down here at the front, and if you'd like to come and talk with me and pray with me personally, then I'm very, very happy to talk with you, pray with you, and so on. It may well be that there are some things in your life that you've been doing that you realize that today, this day, you actually need to just come and talk with someone and just say, look, I can't do that anymore, I have to stop. Well, again, I'll be down here at the front. I'd love to listen to you, pray with you, help you. What it means to be part of a loving community, what it means to be part of a church, isn't that we have to pretend to be strong or pretend to be right when we're wrong. This should be a place of honesty where we can come before God and we can come before brothers and sisters and say, look, this is where I am. May I pray with you? Father, I want to thank you that you, Lord, our love. Lord, even though you are love, we know that you don't ignore the things which we do are wrong or just simply turn your back on them and pretend as a result that they're not there. But Lord, we thank you that you are love and that you see and you know everything. And Father, we're sorry for times where we turn our back on you. And Lord, and in a bid for freedom, we find ourselves in all kinds of slavery. And Father, we're sorry for the things we've said and done which are wrong before you. And we thank you that even before we ask for forgiveness, that you gave yourself to death on the cross, and you have made forgiveness possible. We thank you that you're the God who searches us out and seeks us and finds us. And Lord, I thank you. Lord, for the price that you paid that's made it possible for us to receive forgiveness and be restored into fellowship with you. And Father, this morning I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that we may enter and or re-enter into that point of intimacy and fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have made this possible, and all we can do is respond in the light of what you have done. Father, I pray for those who have been broken and hurt, Lord, by what others have done to them. And I pray, Father, as they receive your forgiveness, Lord, that they may also be able to forgive. Lord, I pray, Father, that we all may forgive as we have been forgiven. And Father, I thank you most of all for the glorious wonder that we can have in walking with you and in being with you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your kindness. Amen.